Morning, brethren. Before we get into the sermon, I wanted to read something that was in a letters to the editor section of a local newspaper, and it generated a lot of controversy. And this guy writes this thing, and a lot of people responded. And here's what he wrote. He said, "I've gone to church for 30 years now, and in that time I've heard something like 3,000 sermons. But for the life of me, I can't remember very many of them at all. I think I'm wasting my time and the time of all the speakers who are giving the sermons." Well, again, it created this controversy, people writing them back and forth. One guy ended it, and here's what he wrote. He said, "I've been married for 30 years now, and in that time, my wife has cooked some 32,000 meals. But I can't recall every meal, but I do know this. They all nourished me and gave me the strength I needed to do my work. If my wife had not given me these meals, I would be physically dead today. Likewise, if I had not gone to church for nourishment, I would be spiritually dead today." Now, all of us guys who get up here and preach acknowledge that we don't always hit a home run when we give a sermon. And some of you are thinking, "Well, Wes, you never hit a home run." And that's fine. That's no problem. But if you don't like our preaching, I'm hoping that our sermons are not the only reason that you come to church every Sabbath. I hope that you come here and find great pleasure in fellowshipping and the love that's here and the praising of God through music and all the things going on and the food. Attending church is good for a person. And if you can attend church, you should. And there are some Sabbaths that I don't want to come to church. And maybe I'm annoyed about something that happened at home or something that happened at work or something. I wake up in the morning and I say, "I don't want to go to church." Ever felt that way? But I have found that the days that I don't want to come to church are the days that I need to come to church. I mean, how many times has this happened to me? I don't feel like going to church one day. I go anyway. And then afterwards I say, "Man, I am so glad that I came to church today. I feel a whole lot better." And some of you are shaking your heads. I think you have experienced that today. So I hope that sermons aren't the only reason that you come to church, especially since I'm preaching today. So, okay. I'd like to read something that was written by a fellow named Emo Phillips. And he writes this. He says, "In a conversation with a person I recently met, I asked him, I said, 'Are you Protestant or Catholic?' And my new acquaintance replied, 'Protestant.' And I said, 'Me too. What franchise?' And he answered, 'Baptist.' And I said, 'Me too.' And then I said, 'Are you Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?' And he said, 'Northern Baptist.' And I said, 'Me too.' Well, we continued on back and forth like this until finally I asked, 'Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879? Or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? And he replied, "Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. And I said, "Die, heretic, just die." When so many people in the world look at us in the Sabbath-keeping Church of God community, many times they laugh over the disagreements that we have within the Sabbath-keeping community. The differences that we have with other Sabbath-keeping churches are many times imperceptible to others outside the church, in the same way that you and I can't fully understand the differences between the two conferences called Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lake Region Councils 1879 and 1912. So let's ask this question. Is it wrong that we have different beliefs within the Church of God? No, absolutely not. Each of us has to come to his own conclusions about what he understands to be in God's Word. When my day comes that I have to stand before my Savior Jesus, I can't point a finger to some other person or some corporation and say, "Well, I only believed what I believe because this person or that corporation told me what to believe." No, I will have to account for my actions and my beliefs all by myself on that day that I stand before Christ. The Bible is clear in Philippians 2:12, second chapter, Philippians verse 12, that each of us is to work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. Brethren, as we enthusiastically march towards the fall holy days, we do so with a certain degree of introspection. Now, granted, we do it more during the Passover season as that approaches, don't we? Because Passover is so important. But we also do it before we go into the Day of Atonement. There's a lot of self-examination. We've got to sit there and look at ourselves and ask ourselves these questions. So as we march towards the fall holy day seasons, brethren, I'd like to ask this morning about our beliefs. I'd like for us not to just look at the concept of what we believe. More importantly, I'd like for us to look at why we believe what we believe. We begin our study today by looking at a famous man from American history. His name is William Jennings Bryan. And William Jennings Bryan was one of the great orators of American history. At the Democratic National Convention of 1896, Bryan gave what was called a very, very famous speech called the Cross of Gold speech. And the Cross of Gold speech is considered by many historians to be in the top 10 of great American speeches. William Jennings Bryan was not just an outstanding orator. He was an outstanding individual. He was nominated for the presidency of the Democratic Party, not once, not twice, three times. He served as the Secretary of State under Woodrow Wilson, who he helped elect. Bryan was one of the movers and shakers behind the reforms that came to our country in the early 20th century, reforms such as women's suffrage, prohibition, elected U.S. senators, and the income tax. This guy had a lot going for him. In his old age, he got out of politics, and he was one of the proponents of the then-fledgling movement called Christian fundamentalism. It's very big today. It wasn't really big back in the early 1900s. And at that time, Bryan got involved in the Scopes trial of Tennessee. Remember that? State of Tennessee was prosecuting John Scopes for teaching evolution in a public school because that was illegal back then. And at the trial, William Jennings Bryan was called to the stand for the prosecution. And when it came time for his cross-examination by the defense attorney, Bryan, an extremely intelligent man, an extremely accomplished man, an extremely gifted man, was totally and completely humiliated by defense attorney Clarence Darrow. Yes, Scopes was ultimately found guilty of teaching evolution in a public school. He was fined $100 for doing that, and $100 back then was a lot more than it is today. But the prosecution's victory was hollow because of Bryan's being devastated by Darrow's questions that he could not answer. Bryan proved to be a man of strong religious conviction, but he was also shown to be a man who couldn't back up why he believed what he believed. And Bryan's demonstrated ignorance during his testimony and the resulting bad publicity set the fundamentalist movement back by years. He and that movement suffered from the worst publicity nightmare that was imaginable. It was so bad that as a result of this humiliation, William Jennings Bryan died 5 days after the end of the trial, and he was only 65 years old. Again, Bryan had strong beliefs, but he had no idea why he believed what he believed. And I look at his life story, and I can't help but compare it to some of the men in Scripture that we see them living great lives in the beginning, but then they blow it at the end. Prime example, Jeroboam. Prime example. In the books of Kings and the books of Chronicles, we see how Jeroboam lives this exemplary life. He does a bunch of wonderful things on behalf of Yahweh and on behalf of the nation of Israel. But then he blows it towards the end when he takes the northern tribes into idolatry. We see this happen with other men of Scripture, men such as Joab, Saul, and even King Solomon. And it's obvious that these Bible characters had not fully internalized their belief systems. The foundations of their belief systems were built on sand, and when the waters of difficulty arose, their belief systems were just washed away. And brethren, we've got to learn from the examples of these men that we see in the Bible, because many people in this room have faithfully served God for decades. Many people in this room have lived exemplary lives. Many people in this room were called by God as young men and young women and have done some wonderful works for Jesus Christ. And if you're one of these people, you don't want to blow it at the end like William Jennings Bryan or Solomon or Saul or Joab. And this is why it's important that we not only know what we believe, we got to also know why we believe what we believe. Years ago, I remember hearing some sermons where it was claimed that our church corporation, many of you were a member of it years ago, people said in the sermons, our church corporation is superior to the other nominal Christian churches out there because they said we don't just follow the teachings of the New Testament. It was proudly boasted in many sermons that I heard that we follow all the laws of the Old Testament. Well, guess what? We don't. And we didn't back then. We never did. And if you think we do, or if you think we did back in the so-called good old days, I'd like to read a letter to you, and it was written to Dr. Laura Schlesinger. Now, she's been in the news lately, big controversy. I'm not piling on Dr. Laura Schlesinger. I'm not someone who doesn't like Laura, and you know she's, you know, resigning from a radio program and all this kind of stuff. I realize we have some Dr. Laura fans here, so I'm not piling on, not trying to pick on her. But I think this letter that got sent to her asked her some excellent questions. So I'm going to read it to you. Dear Dr. Laura, thank you for doing so much to educate people regarding God's law. I learned a great deal from you, and I try to share that knowledge with as many people as I can. When someone tries to defend the homosexual lifestyle, for example, I simply remind them that Leviticus 18:22 clearly states it is an abomination. End of debate. I do need some advice from you, however, regarding some of the other specific Old Testament laws and how to best follow them. Number one, when I burn a bull on the altar as a sacrifice, I know it creates a pleasing odor for the Lord, as stated in Leviticus 1:9. The problem is my neighbors. They claim the odor is not pleasing to them. How should I deal with this? Number two, I would like to sell my daughter into slavery, as it suggests in Exodus 21:7. Okay. Bob McComb, don't you be getting any ideas here, okay? This person writes, in this day and age, what do you think would be a fair price for her? Question number three. I know that I am allowed no contact whatsoever with any woman who is in her menstrual uncleanness, as stated in Leviticus 15, verses 19 through 24. The problem is, how do I tell when a woman is in her cycle? I've tried asking this of women, but most get offended at my question. Can't imagine why. Number four. Leviticus 25:44 states that we may buy slaves from the nations that are around us. A friend of mine claims that this applies only to Mexicans but not Canadians. How do you clarify? Number five. I have a neighbor who insists on working on the Sabbath, which is a clear violation of Exodus 35:2, where it clearly says he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or should I ask others to help me? And finally, number six. Leviticus 20:20 states that I may not approach the altar of God if I have a defect in my sight. I have to admit that I wear prescription glasses. Does my vision have to be exactly 20/20, or is there some wiggle room here? I know you have studied these Old Testament concepts extensively, so I'm confident you can help. Thank you again for reminding us that God's Word is eternal and unchanging. Sincerely yours, and the man signs his name. If you were asked these questions, how would you answer them? Again, the issue here is not Dr. Laura. The issue is that there are some excellent points in here. Question, how many laws are in the Torah? Well, first of all, what's the Torah? First five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. How many laws do we find in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? 613. See, you had it. You could have said it. 613 laws. In this day and age, who keeps all 613 of the laws that we find in the Torah? What group, what people? The answer is no one. It's not possible to keep all 613 laws at this time. In this day and age, who rejects all 613 laws? What group, what people? The answer is no one. Because every sane person on the face of the earth follows at least some of the laws in the Torah. Everyone who lives agrees with at least some of the Torah. For example, the late Madeline Murray O'Hare was the founder of the modern atheistic movement. And I never met the woman, but I've read from many sources that she was one of the crudest, most foul-mouthed people to ever walk the face of the earth. Now, someone's saying, are you picking on all atheists? No, I know a lot of atheists. They're not all that way. All agnostics are not that way. It's simple fact of the matter that Madeline Murray O'Hare was simply not a nice person. She admitted it. She made no secret that she saw no need to possess the Christian niceties in her daily life. And even though she rejected the existence of God, and even though she had language that included more barnyard references than the Farmer's Almanac, Madeline Murray O'Hare believed it was wrong to steal And she believed it was wrong to murder. So in this regard, on these two points, she was in agreement with the Torah. Again, no one rejects the Torah completely. Everyone believes in some part of the Torah, whether it's a Catholic, Protestant, atheist, Buddhist, Muslim, Hindu, whatever. Some Christians claim that they don't believe in the Torah, or for that matter, the entirety of the Old Testament. They say, our church believes only in the New Testament. They say, we believe that the Old Testament was done away with at Calvary completely. And one major denomination won't allow musical instruments in their worship services. And I'm not talking about the evil instruments like electric guitars and drums. Now, you know, I'm just kidding. Okay. Some people call them evil instruments. I'm talking about the truly good and holy instruments like piano and violin and harp. These people won't have anything to do with any instrument whatsoever. Evil ones or good ones. And if someone points out to these people that there are all kinds of instruments in the tabernacle and the temple that were used, here's their reply. They say, that's the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is only good for history. We only go by the teachings of the New Testament. And in the New Testament, there's no approval given for musical instruments in a church service. Interesting approach, isn't it? They say they are not bound by the teachings of the Old Testament, only the New Testament. But then when you press them for specifics, you start seeing that they're running into a problem. So you say, does this mean that we don't have to keep the commandment regarding the Sabbath? And they emphatically reply, oh, right, the Sabbath command has been done away with. So you ask, well, what about the commandment about not making graven images of God? Well, they don't get quite so emphatic about this one because they usually don't like statues of Jesus, but they don't mind pictures of Jesus. All right, let's take it to the next level. So you ask them, well, how about the commandments not to commit adultery or to the commandment not to bear false witness? Shouldn't we keep those commandments? And at that point, they can become befuddled. And they meander around and they say things like, well, you know, once you're converted, the Holy Spirit guides you and you don't want to commit adultery. You don't want to bear false witness. They say somehow the Holy Spirit guides you into staying away from that, but it certainly will not guide you into observing the seventh-day Sabbath. The problem mankind has with the Torah is this. Everyone picks and chooses what they want to believe from the Torah, the 613. Let me say that again. Everyone picks and chooses what they want to believe from the Torah. In our movement, some say we don't pick and choose. Oh, yes, we do. We have to be honest and admit that we all pick and choose. The problem is we can't agree with each other on what to pick and choose. That's where the problem comes in. For example, some people in the Sabbath-keeping Church of God movement sew blue fringe into their garments. Some observe new moons as high days. Some use phylacteries when they pray. And they say to us the same thing that we say to Sunday-keeping Christians. And here's what we say to the Sunday-keeping Christians. We say, we appreciate that you keep parts of the Bible, but we think you reject too many things out of the Old Testament. And the interesting part of this equation is the Messianic Christians say the same thing to us. They say, we appreciate the parts of the Bible that you keep, but we think you reject too many things from the Old Testament, things such as new moons, blue fringe, and phylacteries. We all pick and choose. Now, I believe there are Sabbath-keeping churches of God who actually, people in the Sabbath-keeping Church of God, who actually hate Bill Clinton. Okay? Some people I've met in the church, I kind of think they hate Bill Clinton. And that's their business. That's between them and Bill. You know, I just don't want them to hate me. But I think we have to concede that not everything Bill Clinton said was a lie. I mean, I think that even the Bible shows us that Satan once in a while tells the truth, doesn't he? And I'm not comparing Bill Clinton to Satan. No, we're not doing it. Bill Clinton once said this. He said, while there are New Testament condemnations against fornication, adultery, and homosexuality, he acknowledged it. You see pictures of Bill carrying a Bible to church every Sunday. He said, while there are New Testament condemnations against fornication, adultery, and homosexuality, he says, we must acknowledge that there are far more references in the New Testament to helping the poor. Clinton stated that you can find several New Testament references that condemn fornication, adultery, and homosexuality, but he said there are 400 references in the New Testament to helping others. Now, I haven't looked that up, but I think his point is well taken. that Christians shouldn't focus only on condemning sin. Christians should put just as much emphasis on helping the poor and doing good works. Every Christian needs to ask the question, as I pick and choose what I obey from the Torah, do I place more emphasis on condemning sins of other people than I do in performing good works such as feeding the poor, visiting the sick, and helping the fatherless? I remember they used to have this stupid TV show on years ago called Bewitched. I hated that show. And we're not going to get into the supernatural element. Let's just ignore that part. I didn't like it, but my sister liked it, and we only had one TV, so I spent a lot of evenings watching Bewitched with my sister, and I hated it. And even back then, I felt like after I was done, I was stupider after watching that show than I was before I started. And one of the more annoying parts of the show was this character named Mrs. Kravitz. Does anybody remember Mrs. Kravitz? Oh, yeah, a lot of you. She lived next door to Samantha and Darren, and Mrs. Kravitz was the ultimate busybody. She had these pink curlers in her hair, and then when the show went to color, we found out that her bathrobe was powder blue, and she sat all day glued to the window, watching her neighbors and trying to find fault with them. Remember that? We don't want to be a church of Mrs. Kravitz's. We don't want to spend our time looking out at the window of the world and condemning the people out there, instead of doing what we need to do in our Christian walk. When I was a kid, I used to look at Mrs. Kravitz on the TV and I'd yell, "Mind your own business!" And then my sister would slap me because I ruined the mood, because she loved the show. If I watched her today, I'd yell, "Go help somebody in a soup kitchen. Help feed the poor. Do something." Again, each of us needs to ask the question, as I pick and choose what I obey and don't obey in the Torah, the 613 laws, do I place more emphasis on condemning the sins of other people than I do on performing good works, such as feeding the poor, helping the sick, and helping the fatherless? In other words, do I need to change? Because until Jesus returns, questions about change should be asked daily by every Christian. Isn't that right? We need to ask ourselves daily, am I doing good enough for my Father in heaven and for my Savior? And I can't answer that question for you. That's what you do is not my business. And why not? Because as we read, we must all work out our own salvation through fear and trembling. We all got to do it one-on-one. Picking and choosing. Let's look at some of my favorite dichotomies that I've seen in the religious world. I love these. The first example is a guy I know, not making this up, he really exists. He's really into the Old Testament. He's Sabbath keeper, just like you and me. He's probably a brother in Christ. He lives and breathes the Old Testament. He knows Hebrew. Whoa. I think I know 12 Hebrew words, and two of them are Tohu and Bohu. That's the extent of my Hebrew. This guy is really familiar with all 613 laws of the Torah. I doubt you would ever find a guy who tries to keep the Old Testament laws the way he does. He loves all these laws in the Old Testament, except one. Except one. He makes a real good income. Big salary. Big salary. He's totally and completely against tithing. Hates tithing. All that money he makes, he ain't giving none of that up to the church. He doesn't want to have to give any money to any group. So he embraces so much of the Old Testament, but boy, he sure kicks out tithing real fast. All right, let's look at the complete opposite view. How many of you remember seeing Gene Scott on TV? He's been dead for about, 5 years now. Real interesting, colorful character. I used to enjoy watching him. He always wore a hat, and he'd smoke a cigar, which I'm not advocating smoking cigars or anything else. He had long hair, not advocating long hair. But his thing was grace, grace, grace. That's all he ever liked to teach was grace, grace, grace. He wouldn't teach against homosexuality. He refused to teach against fornication. He would not teach the Ten Commandments. He only wanted to talk about grace. To him, the Old Testament was this fantastic historical document, but he said, you don't want to go there for doctrine. He said, you want doctrine, you go to the Gospels and you go to the writings of Paul. And he said, but don't go to the Gospel of James. Why not? Because James said, faith without works is dead. And he was just like Martin Luther. Martin Luther hated the book of James, said it doesn't even belong in the New Testament canon. And Gene Scott's right there with him. So Scott rejects just about everything out of the Old Testament you can find. Just about all of them except one. And guess which one he does not reject? Tithing. Oh, he loves tithing. And he preaches it to his listeners. I mean, this guy teaches tithing more than anybody I've ever heard. He would tell his listeners, he'd say, "You better tithe to me if I'm your teacher, because if you don't, you are." And then he'd let off with a string of profanity. For those people who listened to him and learned from him, didn't send him money, he cussed them out. Call him a whole bunch of names. Again, he's the antithesis of this other guy who hated tithing but loved the Torah. So in the religious world, people are all over the place. And we're trying to find a balance in the church of God, aren't we? We're trying to find the balance. We're trying not to be in this ditch, not trying to be in that ditch. We're trying to follow our Savior Jesus Christ and trying to find the right balance. So have we provided enough examples? Have we beat to death this concept of picking and choosing? Let's cut to the church. Why do we believe what we believe? I'm going to give you some guidelines that I have learned from older men over the years about how we pick and choose in the 613 laws and what we keep. And a lot of these guys have passed on. A lot of them are still around. Some of them are old and they can't preach anymore. But I really appreciate what I have learned from old men over the years in the various churches of God. I don't follow all the laws, 613 laws of the Torah. I don't think anybody does. I only follow certain ones. And here's why I follow the ones that I do. Number one, many people say that a lot of the laws in the Torah were only for ancient Israel. And I believe this is true. But I figure that if a teaching in the Torah is also taught by the apostles after the crucifixion, we got to follow it. Can I say that again? If a teaching in the Torah is also taught by the apostles after the crucifixion, I'm going to follow it. Let's look at an example. Let's turn to Exodus 20, verse 12. It says, well, you don't have to turn to it. You got it memorized, don't you? Exodus 20, 12 says, honor your father and your mother. Was this command only for the ancient Israelites? Some might say yes, but let's look over at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Ephesians 6, chapter 1, Paul writes, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. He's paraphrasing Exodus, isn't he? But now he's going to quote Exodus. First he's paraphrasing, now he's going to quote it. He says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may be well with thee and thou mayest liveth long on the earth. So here's a command that's in the Torah. It's one of the 613 laws and it's repeated by the Apostle Paul after the crucifixion. So I believe that this commandment about honoring your father and mother that we find in the Torah is one that the church is to keep today. All right, principle number two. Many people say that a lot of the laws in the Torah were only for the ancient Israelites, and I believe this is true. I think I just said that. But here's another thing that goes along with it. I figure that if a teaching in the Torah is also taught and practiced by God-fearers before Moses, I'm going to follow it. Let me repeat that. If a teaching in the Torah is also taught and practiced by God-fearers before Moses, I'm going to follow it. For example, laws of clean and unclean are found where? Leviticus 11. God tells the Israelites what animals they can eat and which ones they can't eat. He divides the animals into three categories. They're the land animals, sea animals, and the birds. And he says you cannot eat a land animal unless it chews the cud and parts the hoof. It's not either or. It's got to be both. He says you can't eat fish unless it has fins and scales. Not either or. It's got to be both. And then he lists the birds that you can and can't eat. And some say, well, these dietary guidelines were just for the Israelites. They say these laws were just for the Hebrews. Only for the Hebrews? Really? If that were so, why does the Genesis flood account tell us that Noah took seven of every clean animal and only two of every unclean animal? Because the laws of clean and unclean were in effect long before the Hebrew nation existed, before Moses was even born. And I've actually been told Noah had to observe the laws of clean and unclean because he was a Jew. Okay? Some of you are snickering. Now, if a person ever... I'm not trying to be mean. All right, let's be serious. If a person ever tells you that Noah was a Jew, or if he says that Noah was an Israelite, or if he says that Noah was a Hebrew, know immediately that you're dealing with a person who has a certain degree of ignorance. And I'm not trying to be funny, not trying to be mean. I'm not calling him stupid. I'm not calling him a fool, because that's against Scripture, isn't it? I'm just saying that he's ignorant. He doesn't know better. And I've actually heard preachers on TV say this, that Noah was a Jew and had to follow the laws clean and unclean. You can't be a Jew unless you were descended from a man named Judah, who was born over 1,000 years after Noah. You can't be an Israelite unless you are descended from a man named Israel, who was born over 1,000 years after Noah. And you can't be a Hebrew unless you are descended from a man named Eber, who was born hundreds of years after Noah. Noah was not an Israelite. Noah was not a Jew. Noah was not a Hebrew. Noah was not bound by the laws of ancient Israel that didn't even exist when Noah got on that boat and stayed on it for a year. But he was. Noah was bound by the laws of God which existed from creation and which carried through from the antediluvian world and were taught to the ancient Israelites. And these laws, brethren, are still in effect for us today. This is the truth regarding clean and unclean. They existed thousands of years before the nation of Israel was created. So again, I believe that if a teaching is taught in the Torah, and it was also taught by and practiced by God fears before Moses, we've got to keep it. Okay, number three. We can ignore commands in the Torah regarding sacrifices. Okay? In the Torah, we find many instructions on how to perform sacrifices. We're told how to sacrifice. We're told how many animals of each animal to sacrifice. We're told that some are for sin, some are for thanksgiving, some are for yourself, some are for the nation, some are peace offerings, some are trespasses. There's great detail in the Torah, part of the 613 laws on how you sacrifice. But all of the killing of animals can't be done because there's no temple, no temple, no tabernacle, and these sacrifices were done away with at Calvary. And we know from Jeremiah chapter 7:22, that God never really wanted this system of killing animals. He didn't want it. He says all he ever wanted from the Israelites was obedience. He said, that's all I ever wanted. I didn't want to have to set up the system. But he said, since they wouldn't obey, he said, I had to set up a sacrificial system to remind them that they were sinners and to give them a preview of the ultimate sacrifice for humanity, which was his son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. But we've got to be careful. Let's put a qualifier here. We've got to be careful on adamantly stating that sacrifices have been totally done away with. And we don't kill animals anymore. We don't cut them up. But Romans 12:1 makes it clear that there is sacrifice still today, and it's you and it's me, because each of us is to be a living sacrifice, aren't we? Each of you and I are a living sacrifice for our Lord and Savior. The same principle applies to that of circumcision. Each church, early days of the church was confused on the issue of circumcision. So in Acts 15, we see a council that's set up in Jerusalem. We think it was in 44 AD. And they settled the matter once and for all. So some now read it and they say, well, okay, circumcision's done away with completely. Don't have to worry about it. Well, that's not quite true. Because in Romans 2:29, it says that circumcision is for everybody in the church, but it is a circumcision of the heart. We all have to be circumcised of the heart, having humility for our Savior and love for our Savior. So let's be careful when we say sacrifices and circumcision done away with complete. Well, they have been, but from a physical point of view, from a spiritual point of view, they're in effect today just as much as they have been since Jesus died for us on the stake. Number four, in the Torah, we find instructions for how to conduct oneself inside the temple and the tabernacle. It tells you who you can go. Tells you who can go into the holy place, who can go into the Holy of Holies, which was only the priest, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, how the priests were to dress, what basins they were to use, where they were to pour the water, where they were to pour the blood, what colors they were to paint the walls, on and on. It goes into great detail. Well, the temple and the tabernacle no longer exist. So these laws about the temple and the tabernacle, the basins and the paint and all that of the 613, we can't obey them anymore. It's impossible to obey those laws. So these we don't have to worry about. Now, what happens when Jesus returns and there's a temple set? We'll deal with that then. Sacrifices when Jesus returns, we'll deal with that then. But the here and now is we don't have to worry about these things. Number five, the subject of vengeance is addressed in the Torah. That's part of the 613, isn't it? The thing of vengeance. In the book of Numbers, there are instructions on how they were going to label certain cities as cities of refuge. That means if I do something to my neighbor to make him mad at me and he comes after me with a sword, I'm allowed to run to the city of refuge and he cannot go in there and hurt me because I'm safe in the city of refuge. The minute I leave the city of refuge, he can come after me and cut me up into little pieces. This business of vengeance has been done away with by the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus teaches us not to seek vengeance. Can I say that again? The whole concept of vengeance was done away with by the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus told us we are not to seek vengeance. And we see too much of that going on in the Church of God, don't we? People seeking vengeance, getting even with people because somebody made them mad. And we don't do it anymore by going after somebody with a sword, do we? We do it with things like whispering campaigns. We say, well, you know, this guy, this church I left over there. You know, I heard a wonderful speech last night. Young man gets up. He says, I had the pleasure of being in two Sabbath keeping churches of God in my young life. And he looked at the previous church of God that he was with as a blessing. People he loved. Place where he could serve, where he could learn things from. And he didn't come to Spokesman's Club last night and say, man, I got run out of this one church. You'll hear some people say, I've been kicked out of seven churches. I've been disfellowshipped out of five of them and marked out of two of them. And I hate this one I don't like, and that one, you know, kind of stinks. It's refreshing when someone says, you know, I have learned from this church that I used to be a member of. And we don't get into trying to get even with a church that we once were part of and we left. Vengeance is not for us. Vengeance is for the Lord. This business of vengeance has been done away with. Cities of refuge are the same principle. They're done away with. We don't have them today, so we can ignore that when we read the 613. And the same principle applies to polygamy and slavery. God never wanted these things practiced by His people. Vengeance, polygamy, and slavery. Well, then why is it in the Torah? Well, because He knew that those carnal Israelites were going to do it, so He had to put restrictions on those practices. Today, brethren, we shouldn't need any guidance from the 613 laws on vengeance and slavery and polygamy, because we've got the Holy Spirit, which is supposed to guide us into being loving Christian people, followers of our Savior. We've got the Holy Spirit to guide us. These things don't concern us. Now, let's insert an important point. People come up to me when they ask about the 613. They say, well, you know, the Old Testament was clear that we shouldn't mix the races. And they say, Wes, you don't think that rule was done away with in the New Testament, do you? My answer is, the New Testament doesn't do away with it because it was never a law in the Old Testament. It was never a law to have racism in the Old Testament. In Genesis 6:9, when it says that Noah was perfect in his generations, it does not mean he was racially pure. And I'm sorry that we have been taught that for decades. It's wrong. Genesis 6:9 means that Noah was morally upright within his time. Compared to other people, he was great and he was wonderful because the world was so horrible back then. When Ezra and Nehemiah broke up marriages, it wasn't because they were against interracial marriage. It's because these marriages were between God's people and pagans. That was the rub. God didn't care what genes came into the camp of Israel, but He did care about the evil pagan practices that were brought into the camp of Israel. Leviticus 19:33, and I don't hear this preached much by people who have racist beliefs. I don't hear him talking about this. It instructs the Israelites to accept people of all races into the nation if if that person accepts obedience to Yahweh. And Leviticus 19:33 makes very clear that once a person accepts God and His laws, if he's a guy, he's going to have to get snipped. That was the requirement. And once he did those two things, accepted Yahweh and got snipped, guess what? It says the children of Israel were not allowed to treat him like a second-class citizen. Leviticus is very clear. It says you are to treat him as though he were born an Israelite and just as though he had been with you from the beginning. Try as you might, work as hard as you want to, you're not going to find any racism in the 613 laws or the Old Testament anywhere in the Bible. Let's insert another important point. I don't think we should be real quick to look for reasons not to keep things in the Torah. The Torah has some excellent instructions on how to help get along with other people. For example, Deuteronomy 19:14 tells the Israelites not to move their property markers. Suppose you wanted a couple of feet of your neighbor's land back then. Well, God said, you've got no business going out in the middle of the night and moving your markers a few feet into the neighbor's side of the land. In man's history, we see that most nations were communal in that their citizens were not allowed to own private property. That's very common in human history. The majority of civilizations that we see, it's communal property. It's owned by the king. The people were just allowed to work it. They weren't allowed to own it. And this is what the Europeans found when they came to the New World. In Europe, they had private property, come over to the new land, and they find all these people here, they lived communally on the land. They weren't allowed to own land. Israel was not a communal nation. Each tribe had its own major plot of land, and each family had a smaller plot of that land, and the elders of Israel set up the markers and the boundary lines on the properties. And Deuteronomy 19:14 says, you can't move the markers because you are to respect the property line between you and your neighbor. And again, this is something that we shouldn't be so quick to reject because it's a really good lesson for us today. We're running out of time. Let's get going. Again, there are a lot of really good laws in the Torah, many of which are still good today. Let's go to number six. It's my opinion, and I think some people disagree with me on this. You can ignore the agricultural stuff. And some people say, oh no, you got to let your field fallow, you know, every 7 years. And if you want to believe that, I'm not going to argue with you. I personally don't follow. There's also in the agricultural stuff in the 613 laws that you don't mix certain fabrics. Remember, it makes a prohibition of that. And so as a result, we've got some people, when they go buy a shirt, they'll only buy something that's 100% cotton. They're not going to buy a blend that's 60% cotton and 40% something synthetic. Number seven, there are some laws in here in the 613 about slavery, and I think that we can ignore them. It's important to note that the slavery that we saw in Israel was in no way similar to the slavery that we saw practiced in the Americas from the 1500s to the 1800s. It was totally different. What we saw in European history was wrong. There would be raids on the coast of Africa against people that were no threat to the people of Europe. They were no threat to the people of America. They were minding their own business. When the Israelites took slaves from their enemies, it was a defensive act. They had just been in the war with these people. They had captured them and they said, what do we do with them? We could let them go, but they're going to rearm and they're going to come back later and they're going to kill us and they're going to kill our wives and they're going to kill our kids. So what the Israelites did as an act of mercy is they let them live, but they brought them back into Israel and kept them as slaves. That's why they had slavery back in Israel. It was not so that they could set up great plantations and you could just keep a slave around, just give him enough food to survive, let him live in a shack, let him live in rags so that you could live in a beautiful home. That's not what slavery was about in the Old Testament, in the 613. Number eight, we can ignore polygamy. And if you want to talk about that more, talk to the women in this group. I'm not getting into that one at all. And, you know, it's kind of fashionable. It seems like, what is it? It's like a cycle. Every 7 or 9 years or something, somebody's got a paper that they got to send out saying that polygamy is all right. And I don't know if this guy's not happy with his wife. I don't know what's going on, why he comes up with this paper, but I don't waste my time in it. Are we going to figure all this stuff out perfectly? Are we going to figure out every one of these laws exactly? You know, take every one of the 613 and put them on a board and make the ones that are still in effect red and the ones that aren't, make them green. Are we going to do that? I don't think so. Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:12, he says that as much as we try to understand Scripture, we see through a glass darkly, don't we? We see through, we have the Holy Spirit to guide us. And I think we've got some really great understanding in the Church of God, but we still got to admit, Paul said, we see through a glass darkly, and I don't think we're going to have perfect understanding in this lifetime. One important thing, when we say the Torah, people say we divide the Old Testament into three things. The Torah, they say the law, the writings, which are like the Psalms and the Proverbs, and then the prophets. Well, when they call the Torah the law, that's not really a good phraseology. A better phraseology would be the teaching. But that's just a little thing here. As much as it makes us uncomfortable, we must admit that there are some gray areas in Scripture that we don't know all the answers to. And if you think you've got all the answers, God bless you. I'm all for you. When I was 21 years old when I got baptized. And I remember thinking back then, after I'd been in the church for a year, I said, you know, I've learned a lot about the Bible. And I did. I said, I think I've got about 90% of this understood. And I said, I think I go another year at this rate, I'm going to have it all. I really believe that. Well, a year went by and I realized, well, I didn't have 90% of the Bible figured out. I changed. I said, well, I think I've got 85% of it. But in the next year, I'm going to have that last 15 figured out. You watch and see. Well, another year goes by. I'm not near as smart as I thought I was. And I don't believe that I'm going to have perfect understanding of the Scriptures until Jesus returns. And when Jesus returns, I'm going to have some questions I want to ask Him that I don't have all the answers to. We're running out of time here. Let's go on. The important point is this, brethren. We don't want to judge each other on these matters. Why? We already said so twice. Because we all got to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And if your brother doesn't agree with you, that's not time to condemn him or put him out of the church or do a whispering campaign against him. He's still your brother. We just don't agree. Why don't we agree on the important things? That our Father in heaven reigns. That Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. He died for our sins. He sits at the right hand of the Father and He intervenes for us. Let's agree on that. Let's also agree that we are to be obedient. Even though we're saved by grace, we can't buy grace, we can't rent it, we can't anything. We're given, it's a free gift, but we still have to obey God when He tells us to do these things. And we've got to preach the gospel. We've got to share these wonderful truths with everyone. Let's agree on these things and let's not fight over all these other 613 things that we find in Scripture. We are a people who keep the law. We know that keeping the law doesn't save us, but keeping the law is pleasing to God when we do it. So let's continue to follow the law, brethren, always studying, praying, learning, and meditating, always trying to rightly divide the Word of God. And let's never abandon what we believe. Let's study the Scriptures diligently so we not only believe what we believe, but we know why we believe what we believe.